Starting today, we're going to spend four Sundays in the book of Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah, if you're familiar with it at all, you'll know is very long, and in some ways quite a complex book in the Bible. It's 66 chapters long, and we're just going to be looking at one thin slice of this book. We're going to start at the beginning of chapter 40 and make our way to partway through chapter 42. Now, some people say Isaiah, some people say Isaiah. I wouldn't worry about it. But let me just say a few things before we come to our reading and the sermon, just to help us make sense of what's going on in the story. Isaiah was God's prophet. So he was someone who spoke God's words to God's people. And this happened many centuries, in fact, before the birth of Christ. And if we were to begin at the beginning of Isaiah, we'd find in the first 39 chapters of this extraordinary book, as Isaiah speaks God's words to his people, that there is a tension there that is present. And it seems that there is a choice to be made by God's people. Okay, will they trust human policies and their own cleverness, or will they trust God's word and God's promises? But ultimately and tragically, we discover that they opt to trust in their own cleverness rather than in God. And God's clear and repeated warnings are ignored. And God's people just plow on doing their own thing in pride and folly and in sin. And ultimately the consequences were severe. They suffered defeat. They suffered national humiliation. Jerusalem, the heart of national life and also their religious life and their life of worship, fell. And they faced a dismal future in exile in Babylon, who were the superpower of that age. So that it's a messy picture. But as we come to chapter 40, we find that God is speaking to his people again, and speaking into a quite a different situation. The disaster, in a sense, has already happened. And so God speaks to this new generation, and he offers them a message of hope. A hope for their future as a people, but also hope for a restoration and a reconciliation with God. A hope shaped by the promise that God will, out of this mess, he will rescue a people for himself. So out of the ashes of all the failure and the disappointment of the past, and he will do it through the coming of a servant king figure. So that's the big picture of the story. Now, why did I think it would be a good idea for us to look at this? Well, let me give you five reasons, okay? Now, the first is this. I think we live in a culture, and in some ways we live in a church, where our picture of who God is often shallow. It's sometimes paper thin, almost a caricature. And the book of Isaiah gives us a rich and a full, and in some ways a visual picture of who God is. It enlarges our picture of God, gives a sense of his character and his actions and his sheer glory and grace. So that's the first reason. I think that's a good reason. The second reason is, although this book is what we might say deeply theological, it's about God, it's also pastoral. It speaks into real situations that we face as men and women, and it gives us hope, perhaps especially in dark places. Third reason, I guess no less than the people of God in Isaiah's day, there is still a temptation for us to trust our own cleverness rather than what God has to say. And fourthly, no less, I suppose, than Isaiah's generation, we need this servant king that God has promised. And fifthly, as we move towards Advent, and as we look forward to the once and future coming of Jesus Christ, this book of Isaiah that is so full of promises that look forward to that will hopefully propel our sense of excitement about those things. So there's five reasons for us to look at Isaiah. And as I've said, we're going to begin at the start of Isaiah 40. So please turn there now, if you haven't done already. There is should be a Bible in front, under the church in front, under the chair in front of you. And in the church Bibles, it's on page 724. Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Help us as we consider together these ancient words, these words of hope and of promise that look forward, to see what they have to say to us, to make sense of the words and phrases and ideas that are difficult, but not merely so that our heads would be full of knowledge, but that our hearts might be full of a sense of awe and wonder at who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's quite a few years old now, but many of you, I suspect, will have seen the celebrated film The Shawshank Redemption. Now, this film is set largely in a prison, and it follows the fortunes of Andy Dufresne. He's been put away, accused of committing a violent double murder. And life in this prison is, it's predictably grim. It's a violent place. It's unjust. Everything there is set up in a way to crush hope and to nurture despair. So Andy is there, his fellow inmates, totally, utterly trapped. But one day, Andy manages to lock himself in the prison office, and he's found an old record, and he plays a duet from Mozart's opera, The Marriage of Figaroa, over the PA system. So it plays right throughout the entire prison. And we see the entire compound comes to a complete standstill as the strains of music drift over the exercise yards. And we see these hardened prisoners and their standing open-mouthed, suddenly silenced by the arresting beauty of the music. And it's that the beauty of the music is just in total contrast to the brutality of the prison. And it just seems that the music lifts them. It speaks of something better. You know, for that brief moment, it just cuts right through the reality, the hard reality that they are experiencing each and every day. I want us to see that as we come to these words at the beginning of Isaiah 40, it is as if God himself is a choir master coaxing together different voices that have this effect of invading a situation that might naturally tip into despair with this note of hope, a hope that is grounded in who God himself is. And I'm convinced that we need to hear about that hope. I'm convinced that our world needs to hear about that hope. Let's look more closely at what we find. And as we look at a book like this that takes the form of poetry, sometimes we need a bit of help to understand what's going on and how it all fits together. And I think our church Bibles are quite helpful in the way in which they space out the different paragraphs or the different stanzas. And I think in our reading we find two verses of introduction, and then we find three discrete sections or three different voices. The first verses 3-5, then 6-8, and then the third in 9-11. And each of those three sections is a response, a partial response to a task that God sets or an agenda that God puts forward in the first two verses. So let's begin at the beginning and verses 1 and 2. And we have a sense here that God is laying out a briefing, setting the agenda. Verse 1, he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." And the repetition just hammers home the simple aim. God wants to drive away the distress, the discomfort with his words. It's a message that's to go with real tenderness to these people who have been under judgment, who in a sense are serving a sentence. And then verse 2 sets the agenda for the message that will follow. So he tells them to proclaim to her, to God's people, that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This message, as we come to understand it, is like that Mozart music playing in the prison. It cuts through the surface of their everyday experience in exile. And as we read a passage like this, we have to understand that there is a clear difference implied between our perspective that is totally time-bound and limited, and God's perspective, God's perfect knowledge. In some ways it might be helpful to think about it as being like the difference between the reader of a novel and the author of the story. So the reader, as they go, might guess, they might hope, they might fear what lies ahead for the characters that have been introduced into the story. But that's quite different from the perspective of the author, who doesn't need to guess. They don't hope or fear what lies in store for the characters. In a sense, they know, they determine what will happen to them. And it's the same here, as God, speaking to his people, offers a preview, not of what will be, not talking about what is just now. So the Lord speaks of hard service completed. Whereas for those who heard it right now, the going would still be quite tough. They would still be enduring that exile experience. The Lord speaks of their sin being dealt with, being paid for, being more than satisfied. Once again, anticipating what will be rather than what is. It's a glimpse of where the author is taking the story, a future that is promised by God, a promise that is shared through Isaiah, a promise that we in faith see wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But that's all getting ahead of ourselves. God is setting before his people, in their situation, their difficult situation, a vision of something better, of something good. And he's saying this is dependable, something that they can hold on to in faith. In the New Testament, in the book Hebrews, the writer there says something about what faith looks like in action. He says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." You see, to the first hearers of Isaiah's words, what God is saying points beyond what they see with their eyes to a better but as yet unseen future. And the rest of our passage, indeed the rest of the chapter, offers reasons that they should have confidence, that they can have assurance that this future is not just a vain hope or wishful thinking, it's something concrete. It's more than a dream. And as we listen to the three sections, the three voices that we follow, we find that God rests all the confidence and emphasis in a declaration about who he is as God and what he will do. All his character, his attributes, his promises and his purposes. And so the things that are to give them confidence are not in any way bound by the shackles of their limitations. Their personal sense of, here's a mess that I can't get out of. Or I know I've never learnt the lessons before, so why will I be able to change now? Or all their fears about how things might pan out. Now, as God speaks here, what we see is that the freedom, the unrestrained nature of God's grace, totally without constraint. The first voice tells us that God's purposes won't be denied, that nothing can get in the way. The second tells us that God's words will never fade away and therefore are totally dependable. And the third that says God himself will come to his people, that he'll come with power, but not just power, but with compassion. So let's now hear those voices in turn. Here again, verses 3 to 5. A voice of one calling. "In the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, some of these words are perhaps familiar to you. The gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and John take these words and weave them into their accounts of the life of Jesus, and specifically the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who came before Jesus and pointed to him and proclaimed his coming. And these words do have that feel. It's like a stadium announcer who demands the attention of everyone and fuels the anticipation of what's about to happen. Demands a sense of, you know, here, sit up, listen, pay attention. And once he has their attention, there are words of promise. The definitive statement comes in verse 5. As the Lord declares with authority into a dismal situation that his glory will be revealed. It will be an unavoidable reality. It will be there, plain sight for everyone, all people to see. Again, remember, the situation he's speaking to is anything but glorious. It's defeat, decline, struggle. 1,000 obstacles and barriers and limitations and distractions. But the message here is clear. This imagery of the mountain being flattened and the valley raised up. There is no obstacle, barrier or distraction that can thwart God's purposes. True then, true now. not exile, not their past mistakes, not the Babylonians, not ignorance, not Brexit, not decline, not tradition, not technical problems, not any of the isms, materialism, secularism, not opposition, not apathy, none of it can be a barrier to what God has committed to doing. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He says, listen up, get ready. God's purposes will not be denied. Here's something for you to hold on to. Here's something to give you confidence and assurance as you face the future. And then almost immediately comes the second voice in 6-8. A voice cries out, and I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the fields. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. So here we find a contrast. Contrast on one hand between humanity, men and women, with all their frailty, likened to grass and flowers that sprout up, that they do flourish, but then they fade away. I don't think we need too much convincing of how apt this image is. Sometimes we're all too conscious of our failing strength and frailty. In the manse, we've got stair gates at the top and the bottom of the stairs. And the other day, I tried to casually hop over the stair gate. Suddenly realized that I, too, am an old man in the making. And we sense that, don't we? That we don't need to be convinced. The transitory nature of our bodies or our minds or even our families and our work, the things that we plow effort into. And yet sometimes it becomes so obvious that it's a house of cards. Energy, influence, power, health, happiness, all these things that can come and go. And then on the other hand is something quite different, the word of our God. So this is a word that endures forever. It's something that is solid. There is an unwavering faithfulness, a total dependability. And so there's no empty promises or false assurances. There's no small print. There's no backstop. There's none of that. There is something that is concrete. And as we go on, if we were to look ahead in Isaiah, this middle section of this great prophecy begins with these words about God's words enduring forever. And the end in chapter 55 with promises that God's word not only lasts, but is totally effective. If you were to flip over to Isaiah 55 and verses 10 to 11, we find this theme developed. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. And again, nature is used to help us see what God is like. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. The word of God lasts forever. It's totally dependable and it's utterly effective. It will achieve the purpose for which God sends it. That's why we, at the heart of our times together, we read the Bible, trusting that it is God's word, that it still holds today, that it has something to say, and that it will actually do something, that it is living and active. Because we find here, and we find elsewhere, that God has actually committed himself to his words. There is a complete integrity between God's character, God's word, and God's actions. You know, if only we could be the same as that. If only our leaders could be the same as that. To say with total sincerity what God can say of himself. God means what he says. He says what he means. When he warned his people, he meant it. When he comforts his people, he means it. When he holds out to us wonderful promises And something in us says, this is too good to be true. God says, no, when it's from me, it is true, it is always true, and it lasts forever. Here is something to give you confidence, something to give you assurance, something to give you hope. And then we come to the third voice, beginning at verse 9. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. So there you go. To people in the doldrums, he talks of good news that they are to shout about. To people feeling abandoned and powerless, there is an announcement that God is there, his presence. Here is your God. To people who have been defeated, who feel weak, there is an assurance of God's power, God's strength, his mighty arm. To people who know material and spiritual poverty, there's this promise of reward and compensation for all that's happened. To people who find themselves in a foreign land, lost, vulnerable, exposed, we see this incredible image of God's power and strength applied in this gentle, tender way, this protecting, this nurturing, this gentle leading of a shepherd who picks up the pathetic wee lamb, picks it on his shoulder and leads them home. It's all there in these words, God revealing his glory and his grace that is totally unconstrained by all the things that limit us and all the circumstances that hold us captive. It's the music that reverberates through the prison corridors. And I think this word is not just for those defeated exiles centuries ago. I believe this is a word for today. As we find ourselves, or will find ourselves, in times of struggle and crisis, and the questions all race through our minds, you know, where do I go from here? How do I fix this? Can I keep going? In Isaiah chapter 40, we find that God's response to this is not to publish another self-help guide. In fact, he takes us away from thinking about it at all and reveals who he is by promising us, reassuring us about what he will do. So God doesn't offer little quips that will boost our self-esteem. He doesn't tell us to believe in ourselves. He says, here I am and I am coming. He doesn't just tell us to work it out. He doesn't do trial and error. God doesn't review or redraft his plans. He doesn't compromise. His word is totally true and effective, and it endures forever. God doesn't offer us equipment or training to make us stronger and resilient and tough so that we can do it all by ourselves. In fact, the very opposite. He offers us himself. He offers us his strength. He offers us his tender leading. He invites us to put our faith, to take a stand on him and all these things that he has promised. As in speaking to his people, in addressing us through his word, he takes us from our insecurities, which can be totally paralyzing, and brings us into the light of his total faithfulness. He stops us wallowing in our past regrets and points us to a better and promised future. He gives us something and someone to put our hope in. As he tells us, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. as he assures us that the word of our Lord endures forever, as he invites us to raise our eyes, see the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. He tends his flock like a shepherd. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know that left to our own devices, our problems, our struggles, our limits will be too big. And our picture of who you are and what you're capable of doing will be too small. So we thank you that you speak to us. You take us from our starting point and you show us who you are. To people who are broken, you bring words of comfort. You speak tenderly. You set before us, with no qualifications, the assurance that you will come, that all your promises will hold, that you have the power and strength and the gentleness to take us from where we are to where we long to be. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, in whom we find these promises fulfilled and made clear, that you draw close to us to be our Emmanuel, God with us, that you sent your Son, not with a triumphant army, but like a humble shepherd who lays down his life for the flock. We thank you for the hope and faith and love that you invite us to share in, for the riches of your grace. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.